Well, our text this morning is from Luke chapter 12, as we work our way through the book of Luke. And we come this morning to verses 22 through verse 34. And so I'll go ahead and read these verses. And he said to his disciples, that is, Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I don't know if you have noticed what a huge problem worry is. We live in such an affluent culture, a culture where we have so much, and yet worry seems to be such a problem. It's estimated that about 50% of Americans experience some anxiety disorder at some point in their life. We live in a fallen world. There are lots of problems around us. It seems we're just left alone. We don't have people to really help us with these things. I mean, the Bible says that we're born into trouble just like sparks fly upward. And if we're going to be realistic and objective about the problems in the world and about the future and where we're going, whether as a country or as a world, it's really quite frightening. There's plenty of reason to worry on the one hand. We worry of losing what we have, of not having what we want, of maybe some tragic thing happening in the future. And this worry leads us to debilitating depression, where we lock ourselves up in rooms, or we refuse to really engage anything. It leads us to binge drinking and eating and any kind of distraction that we can pursue just to get our minds off of our problems. This word in English for worry comes from the German word that points to being choked or strangled. And that's really the effect that worry has on us emotionally and mentally, where it just shuts us down. Like all of our thinking is just channeled into this one funnel or one place where that's all that we can do is worry about this one issue that really has our mind. It's like this dense fog, though, where it may shut a community down because nobody can see what they're doing. And yet if you were to bring it all down into a liquid form, it could fit into a pitcher. It's really usually such a small matter that is worried about, and yet it has such damaging and destructive effects on our lives. Well, to treat this worry, we visit a psychologist, perhaps. We enroll in stress management courses. We pop pills. We do all sorts of things to somehow calm ourselves down. In fact, this whole psychiatric industry has become a multi-billion dollar business every year. Unbelievable amounts of money. Last year in the U.S. alone, 300 million prescriptions were given out just for the top 25 psychiatric drugs. And 5 of the top 10 prescribed medications worldwide are psychiatric. 5 of the top 10 medications. That's amazing. Now we have names attached to every conceivable emotional problem of life, if they're severe enough that you end up going to a psychiatrist to be seen for it. For shyness, we call it social anxiety disorder. For homesickness, separation anxiety disorder. For suspicion, paranoid personality disorder. Having ups and downs, we call it bipolar disorder, distractibility, ADHD, and so on. We have phobias for everything imaginable. The 19th century Danish author Hans Christian Andersen was afraid of being buried alive. He always carried a note in his shirt pocket, which told people that he's probably not really dead to make sure before they buried him. In fact, he kept such a note on his bedside, which read, "I only seem dead." So this is the way that we have really built up for ourselves. We're so affluent that we have just dumped this kind of money into this problem. The goal, however, through these medications and through these various stress management courses and so on, is not to eliminate this problem of stress. It's not to eliminate worry or anxiety or fear. It's really more to cope. It's more about managing these things. But Jesus says, in the midst of this, he says, don't worry. I'm going to eliminate it for you. He promises that fear and anxiety can be done away with completely. And he gives no hint that these means of popping pills and of psychiatry and so on would give any of the help that he is pointing us toward. Our passage answers this question, how it is possible to have a worry-free life in a trouble-ridden world. If you recall the context of these verses, the previous section in chapter 12 dealt with this man who came to the Lord, who was frustrated because he was not getting his share of the inheritance. His father had passed away, and his brother was taking what he felt was legitimately his. And so he came to the Lord and said, "Rule between us and give me what's mine." And Jesus called him a fool. He says, "You are a fool because of your covetousness and your greed. You desire to have things. We shouldn't have to worry about stockpiling and preparing ourselves and having everything taken care of for us. Instead, trust God. Give your things to others. Trust the Lord." And so it's in that context then that Jesus is addressing, it says, his disciples here. Where you can only imagine with that previous teaching, his disciples may have been worried. How are we going to deal with life? What are we going to do if we don't have the money and the resources to support ourselves? If we are giving our things away, if we're not going to be stockpiling and building bigger barns and so on, building this huge nest egg to rely upon, then what are we going to do? How are we going to live? What if I lose my job? What if things go wrong? And it's into that context then that Jesus speaks and says, "Don't worry. Don't worry." You see, foolishness was this man's problem. That was the charge because of his greed. And this worry, the kind of fear and anxiety that we live with, is of the same nature as this foolishness. It's not considering reality from God's perspective. Someday, when we get to glory, perhaps maybe sooner than that, we're going to look back on our present worry and anxieties, and we're going to realize how silly that was, given the reality that comes so clear to us in the future. How foolish we were not to trust the Lord. How foolish we were not to pray. How foolish we were not to trust the things that the Lord has given us. And instead turn to the world's means of dealing with these problems. And so Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't worry. Instead, seek my kingdom. And I will take care of all of these other matters for you." And so let's look and learn from the Master. How would he direct our hearts in this matter of worry? And in these verses, we're going to see two commands. One, basically negative, that is, don't worry or don't fear. And the other, positive, where he says, "Seek my kingdom." And we'll kind of unpack those as we go through. The first one, just this negative command, not to worry or fear. We see it in verse 22. Where Jesus said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or for your body as to what you will put on." Or we see it again in verse 29, where he says, "Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying." Or even again in verse 32, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." do not worry. It's repeated three times here in different words, different language, but the point is the same. And so we're going to look at four problems with worry. And the first one we'll see in verse 23, and it's that worry forgets that a person's life is more than his body. Jesus said life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. See, this was the rich man's problem in the previous passage. He pursued physical security by building these barns, and he wanted to just be able to sit back, relax, not have to worry about droughts or famines or even employment. He wanted to just be able to take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry, he said. He neglected his inner person. He neglected the care for his soul as he tried to minister to his physical needs and his physical desires. But man is more than a physical being. If that were not so, then our clothing, food, makeup, hairstyles, house, drugs, all these things would be enough. If man's only problem was physical, if that's all we were and weren't really spiritual beings, then we could handle our problems with merely physical means. And in fact, that's exactly what the psychiatry industry believes. Man being essentially physical. And that's why we can treat ourselves by merely adjusting the chemical balance and makeup of our bodies. But man is not just physical. Man is much more than physical, in fact. Jesus said we are really spiritual, made in the very image of God. And we see that this problem cannot be helped with just physical means. A man with all of the physical things in place, well-fed, elaborately clothed, and everything else, without the love of God, is still naked, is destitute, and he's starved before God. We want to minister to the spiritual life that's within us. We do not live by bread alone, Jesus said, right? But by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Spurgeon said this. He said, if somebody said to Jesus, at this point, just complaining about Jesus' words, he said, yes, but I'm going to starve to death. Jesus would reply, but where will your soul spend eternity? And if they respond, but I'll freeze to death because I don't have adequate clothing. He'd say, yes, but then it will be over. Otherwise, you'd be too hot because you are not rightly related to God. Just pointing things to that eternal perspective and what is life in light of eternity. See, to care for the soul is to tend to the heart. It's to address the mind. It's to have us start thinking right about life. Because the way we think will bring either daylight or darkness to every circumstance that comes our way. The poor believer who lives in prison, who trusts in the Lord in the midst of his circumstances, is better off than the rich landowner who has so much at his disposal and yet worries constantly about keeping and protecting and growing his property. All the stormy waters in the world crashing up against the ship of Christ in which we rest cannot touch us as long as we rest there and stay there. The problem is we go to the porthole and we start staring out the window, just focusing on the problems when we have peace inside of Christ. So much so is this the problem that we start opening the window and letting the problem come in instead of just relaxing in him. That's the first problem of worry, is that it forgets that life is more than body. The second is that worry simply doesn't work. Look at verse 25 and 26. Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life's span? Some of your translations might say cubit there. Can you add a single cubit? The cubit is a measurement from the elbow to the end of the finger, and it's used metaphorically here, speaking of, can you add any length to your life? It's a rhetorical question demanding a no answer. And if then, verse 26, you cannot do even a very small thing, a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Worry simply doesn't accomplish anything. It fails to extend your life. It fails to comfort you. I ask you, how many of you are better off in terms of your emotional makeup for having worried? It actually makes you worse off. It doesn't help you. The verse 29 there is interesting, where he says, He says, stop worrying. He says, do not keep on worrying. It's a different word for worry there than it is at the beginning of this passage. This word has the idea of being raised up as though in a boat on a sea with the waves up and down. And it just pictures, as we might call it, the emotional roller coaster that people get on when they struggle with anxiety and stress, and when they're just a wreck. One day they seem so happy and the next they're just crashed. That's what this word is really bringing out. He says, stop it. Stop riding this emotional up and down that seems to characterize you, where you're sailing somewhere between hope and fear all the time. These mood swings just take you all over the place. And he says, stop it. Worry is not fixing your problem. It's only exasperating it. Furthermore, worry fails to change anything. It doesn't end up changing your outcome at all. It's estimated on average that 40% of our worries are about things that never even happen. 30% about things that already did happen and can't be changed or undone. 12% are about health. 10% about petty things, just things that are really irrelevant. And only 8% of our worries are really legitimate issues that should be dealt with and confronted and really handled. And almost all of our worries actually make facing whatever issue is out there more difficult. It's like the servant carrying a basket of eggs on her head and trembling because she's afraid that it's going to fall. It only makes it more likely. That's what worry does to us when we come face to face with even legitimate issues that are before us. A third problem with worry is that it's what the world does. Verse 30. All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. The world's way is for a man to protect himself from pains, from problems, by stockpiling stuff and then fret over not having enough or else be worried about losing what they have. It's what you would expect from somebody who really doesn't have God, who's dead to spiritual things, who has nothing beyond this life. You would expect them to worry about those things. But what about us? We are not orphans left to fend for ourselves in this world, to scrap and scrape for everything that we can find. We're children of God. If we are worriers, what's the difference between us and them? What good is a God who can't provide for his own? Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? But sometimes we forget this, don't we? When problems spring up unannounced and unsuspecting, we tend to end up acting more like the world than like Jesus would have us act. And the reason for this is because at worry's heart, it is a lack of faith. And that's what he says in verse 28 when he charges them. He says, you men of little faith. That is what is behind worry. But we can be confident. We can be confident in God because God cares for us more than birds and grass, right? He cares for us because of who we are in terms of his creatures, made in his image and really brought to himself by the very blood of his son. There is a value in us that extends far beyond anything that you'd see out here in the fields or anything, any critter running through the trees. We're people made in his image. And if he cares for those things, how much more so us? Look at verse 24. He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They don't have to work real hard on their own. They don't stockpile food in their barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than they? And again, in verse 27, consider the lilies, or better idea here would be wildflowers. Consider them, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon, the greatest in terms of wealth and property of all of the Israeli kings in their history, even Solomon in all his glory, wasn't able to clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, just speaking of its worthlessness, and yet tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? We have a value that extends so much beyond that of birds and grass and flowers. He will take care of us. The point isn't about being lazy and not working like the birds don't have to store. It's not about not saving up money. That's not what he's getting at. The point is, God provides. It's not like the birds just sit there and wait for the worms to crawl up into the nest. And sometimes that's what you see people do. I've heard people say, they're not going to go try to get a job. They're going to wait for it to come to them because God's going to take care of it. That's not what this is saying. It's not a command toward laziness. What it is it's telling us that God provides for us in our work. We can't take credit even for what we do. We have to give credit to God. Glory goes to Him. It reminds me of what it says in Psalm 127, where it says, He gives to His own, to His beloved, even while they sleep. That, again, isn't telling us that that's all we should do is sleep. The point is that even when we're working, it's pointless if we're not trusting in Him to provide through our work. So we can be confident because God cares for us. We can also be confident because, as it says in verse 30, God knows what we need. He says, all these things the nations seek, but your Father knows that you need them. It's not as though He observes the plight of the bird and then ignores you. He has particular purposes for your life, and He knows exactly what you need in order to fulfill His purposes. It's not just about Him knowing what we want and Him giving us everything we want. That's not what this is saying. But He has perfect knowledge of your circumstances, perfect knowledge of your needs in terms of what you really need to survive as long as He wants you to live, and perfect knowledge about what you need to accomplish His bidding, to actually fulfill His gospel, God-glorifying purposes in your life. And He'll bring those things to you. You can be confident, because that's what He promises in verse 31. Where He says, seek His kingdom. And then He says, these things will be added to you. I'm going to provide all of these things that you've been seeking. I'm going to provide all of this. You see, His wisdom is perfect. He has all wisdom and knowledge of your situation. And He has absolute control over it so as to bring about the perfect blessings and gifts to you. His care for you is greater than the birds. He has total concern for your situation. He's sensitive to it. And He promises He's going to meet your needs. And He doesn't lie. He's totally faithful, always to fulfill what He says He's going to do. If you fear, I challenge you to remember whether you have had reason to fear in your past. Has He failed you then? If not, remember His goodness. The one who trusts in God will find Him always to be faithful. Don't allow yourself to become anxious about tomorrow's thirst while you have a well filled right now. Bask in what He has given you today. Remember the prayer that Jesus says we should be praying like. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Right? We're asking to be provided for on a daily basis, always thankful for the previous day's blessings and provisions. That's how we should live our lives even now. Don't be anxious about what's coming in the future, but thankful for the fact that He's provided today, confident and trusting in His provisions for tomorrow. And we can be confident and not fear, not worry, and actually believe in Him because the Father, it says, is pleased even to give you the kingdom. Look at verse 32. What a strange and amazing verse. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Gladly, not reluctantly. It's not as though He's hesitating about how to help you. It's not as though He's wishy-washy or that He forgets about things. It's actually His desire, His will, His pleasure to help you. He delights to give you everything that you need. And what's amazing about this verse is it's not just that it's His desire, but He expresses that with regard to the kingdom. This kingdom, again, He's talking to His disciples, these Jewish men who had been taught to look forward to this Messiah and this King who would come and rule and reign. And He's saying, I'm promising you this kingdom which you're longing for is yours. It's going to come. I give it to you, and I gladly give it to you. Yes, we've been talking about death. Yes, we've been talking about suffering and sacrifice. But the kingdom, this glorious kingdom upon whose throne I will sit, is going to be yours, and its resources are available to you today. This is the King that we serve. This is the one who possesses all things that says, I'm going to take care of you. Look also at this verse where he says, don't be afraid, little flock. Verse 32. He calls his people a little flock, just pointing to his shepherding and his care of these vulnerable and risky sheep, these sheep that really are in so much need, so susceptible to harm. He says, don't be afraid. And then he points to himself, not as a shepherd, as you might suspect in a context of flock, but rather as a father. Again, pointing at the tender care of a parent for his child. This Father of ours has promised to give us the kingdom itself. And if he's promised to give us the kingdom, how much more so the little things of daily provision? Do you trust him as a heavenly father? Do you trust him as the good shepherd, as we read about in Psalm 23 this morning? You see, our successes and our ability to accomplish all that we have been called to do isn't based upon our strength. It's not based upon our resources or money. It's based upon God's provision of his power, of his strength, his resources, the kingdom. This is how we succeed. You know, I think we can be confident because in his provision, as our Father and our Shepherd, he has called us to himself and taken us as his own. In other words, his name is upon us so that if we go down, his reputation goes down with us. His honor is at stake in his ability and actually effect of providing for us. If we are somehow given in our lives over to him, where we trust him, where we are obedient to him, we're following in his ways, and in our following after him, he's not there, and we crash and burn, and whatever purposes, good purposes that might be there for us are wasted. If that were the case, it's not just our shame, because our trust was placed in him. It would all be on him. And I guarantee that won't happen. Imagine if my children looked worried one day, and they were so distraught, and you came to them and asked, what's wrong with you? And they said, well, we don't know if Dad will feed us today. And it weren't a matter of a lack of funds or just empty cupboards. It were a matter of just my character and my ability and willingness to provide for them. You would conclude that I was a horrible dad. This is how we treat God when we worry. It's as though we're doubting his fatherly care of us, to such a degree that we would never think of even being that way toward our own children or accusing another parent of being that way toward their child. And yet he is the heavenly father, the good shepherd, the standard of fatherly care. Why do we worry? It's because we lack faith. It's because we don't believe those truths. We might say those truths. We might know them. We might be able to quote Psalm 23 by memory, but we don't believe them in our heart. That's why we worry. That's why we turn toward the world's answers to fix our worry problem. Because we fail to turn to the Lord in faith. Well, these reasons for confidence really only apply to the believer. They only apply to the one who is actually walking in accordance with God's kingdom principles. But many people will hear these promises and this encouragement of a God who cares and a shepherd who takes care of his flock and a father who provides for his children. And then when things go bad for them, they get mad at God because he hasn't given them what they want. But their heart is still so set upon themselves, and they treat Christianity like it was just a slice of the pie of life, and they can reserve it for Sundays, and the rest of their life they just live their way. And they're just as greedy and just as covetous and foolish as anyone of the world. They're still characterized by the same desire, same longings, same selfish cravings as the next person. There's no distinction. And for them, these promises are meaningless. They may hear them and like them. They may even make a God in their own image who is only characterized by those things, who allows them to live their way. But they fail to acknowledge this other part, this condition that we see in verse 31. Verse 31 says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do you notice that? The promise of these things, the promise of all of his provisions, is resting on this command to seek his kingdom.
If we're not characterized by kingdom seeking, then worry-free life is not ours. We have no claim on anxiety-free living if we are not kingdom seekers. If we do not love Him and follow Him and pursue Him. You see, fearless kingdom seeking is to be a way of life. When it says seek in verse 31, it is in the present tense in the Greek, which implies this ongoing action. It's to characterize us. We must work hard to see our lives and the lives of the people around us be conformed to the principles of God's word, to be conformed to God's kingdom principles. We want to see all of those around us, and especially starting with ourselves, be like Christ. That has to be our motive and our drive. Furthermore, as we seek His kingdom, He lays this out for us in verse 33 in perhaps a strange way. Here's what it's going to look like, at least to some degree. Verse 33, the first part. He says, sell your possessions and give to charity. And he's saying, you want to be a kingdom seeker, you're going to give up these things in this world. He's not necessarily saying you have to sell everything you have, that you can't be a property owner. That's not his point. The point is, though, in contrast to the way of the fool from the previous section, where all his life was about hoarding and storing and stockpiling and building bigger barns and making this big retirement account for him so he can live in luxury and comfort with no responsibilities for the rest of his life. In contrast to that, he says, be willing to give things away where there's need. Be willing to hold these things with a loose grip so as to be used by God for greater purposes than your own comfort. And so we want to give generously as characteristic of our lives for these four reasons. First of all, we want to give generously in order to fight against the anxiety that's in us. So often we fear about losing things, we're afraid about having things. Our fears have correspondence to the situations and the circumstances in life. And when we can finally let those things go, right? If we can obey this command and just let those things go, whether it's goods or possessions or whatever, it results in a lack of fear. I mean, the fear is tied to our grasping and our holding and our unwillingness to unclench our fists and give. That's why we fear. So we should give in order to fight that anxiety. Serving others has an amazing effect on depression. I don't know if you've recognized that, but when people get depressed, it's like the more depressed they get, the more worried they get, the more closed off they get. They stop coming to Bible studies. They stop coming to things. They stop interacting with people. Before long, they're just recluse. And by shutting themselves off from others, they actually shut themselves off from the help that can come. Not only by the interaction, but by service itself. We think that we'll be helped by moving ourselves from whatever problems, and so we go by ourselves, which only turns us more inward, which makes this whole process of fear and anxiety just spiral downward. We need to fight anxiety by being other people-minded, by caring for others more than ourselves, by serving them, by looking for opportunities to pour ourselves out for them instead of being so focused on ourselves. Second of all, we want to give generously in order to fight against the tendency toward greed, which is similar to what we just said, but I think here, I really want to bring out what verse 34 is talking about. Verse 34 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart is going to follow where you put your money. If you treasure and put your money in certain places, your heart is going to follow. And let me give you an example. I might not like baseball. I might not like the Chicago Cubs. But if I were to bet on the Chicago Cubs a substantial amount of money, suddenly I would have an invested interest in how they do. And I would watch them. I would care about their statistics. I would start following how they played. When I was a youth, I used to collect baseball cards. And I knew from the back of those baseball cards, I knew the statistics year by year of everyone playing at that time. I mean, I follow those guys like crazy, and especially those guys whose rookie cards they may have owned. As their stats started going up, the card that I had from years before when they were rookie, the value just skyrocketed, right? So I had a care Because I had money invested and I owned stock, so to speak, in those things, I cared about how they did and what was going on. If we struggle with greed, the solution here proposed is that we would put our money, the same things, or and maybe it's not even money, whatever it is you're greedy about, anxious about losing or whatever, if you would take that issue, take that thing, and give it away. That thing that you're so, hold so tightly, if you would give it away and start pouring your energy and your time and your money into that thing, what you will find is that your heart will follow. You will start caring about the thing that you're putting your time and energy into. You will start wanting to follow that and care where it goes. Care how that baseball player plays. Care how the gospel is being pushed forward in the world. As you start supporting those missionaries who are blazing new trails and so on. You'll care because you're invested in it. And so we want to fight against greed by giving generously. We want to serve purposes greater than ourselves. That's why we give generously. To do otherwise is to serve self. To give is to serve others. Jesus says it's better to give than receive. It's better to think of others than yourself, and so on. And last, we want to invest our resources in a place where they're secure. And that was his point at the end of the passage here. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts, he says, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Nothing can touch your resources if you give them to the Lord. If you are generous toward God and toward people and not greedy, your money goes into a savings account, so to speak, which you withdraw in the end. It's not something that can ever fade away or be taken from you. God notices these things, and he doesn't close these accounts until judgment day. Heaven isn't subject to the ups and downs of a stock market or inflation or interest rate or whatever. But this isn't about buying the kingdom. It's not about earning salvation. That's not what he's saying here. There's a big difference between seeking to purchase your way into heaven or traveling the pathway which is of the kingdom. And if we're on this kingdom and walking this way, these are the things that we will be wanting to do. He instructs us how to live. He gives us the new desires to actually follow this way. And if we see ourselves pursuing this, it's indication that God is already doing the work in our hearts to begin with. So we may be have these old desires, but we need to subject them, put them down in service to the King. That's the command here for us. And in this, we will fight fear. We will fight faithlessness and anxieties. We need to have an eternal perspective. You see, if we have our hearts on heaven, on glory, on eternity, it makes it easy to give these things up, to hold them loosely. It makes it easy to really follow the Lord and trust his ways, to obey him. He's called us to live a life that is meaningful. And yet we are so quickly satisfied living for ourselves and living and pursuing things that have no meaning eternally. Our things are bolted down to this ground. We can't take them with us when we go. But when we take on faith and we give generously and have this kind of attitude and lifestyle, we're seeing that our greatest good is not just in the here and now, but is in eternity. He's calling us to that kind of unfailing treasure by pursuing things that really matter. So often we act like animals, just living from one day to the next, just looking as though food were all we cared about, and we just go from one meal to the other without any concern for the gospel, without any concern for progressing with regard to God's purposes. We dress ourselves like mannequins as though that's what God created us for, is just to display the newest fashions. I mean, Lord, have mercy on us. Give us a mindset that sees eternity as being what we live for. And let us have the faith that would guide us this way. He has called us to himself as his kingdom people, his children. Stop messing around with the porthole as we ride within the ship of God, resting in his generous care of us, Stop focusing out the window at all the problems and trust in Him. That's the call of this passage. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You our own failure at faith. We fear, we're anxious about so many things which do not matter. So many things which we have no control over. And yet we have a God who cares. We have a Father who provides. And a Lord who controls even the dust particles that fly around us. Help us to believe these things and to rest in Your tender care, knowing that You do bring all things together for good. But Lord, help us to be those who walk according to Your principles, loving Your truth, always desiring in our hearts to be pleasing to You, and in so doing, make for ourselves purses that do not wear out. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.